We're going to start in Joshua chapter 1. And here Joshua, he's preparing everything because the children of Israel are about to go into the promised land. So he's preparing. We know that he just took over for Israel's greatest leader. Can you imagine that? The greatest leader ordained by God, Moses, and Joshua is going to take over. Now, Joshua's been trained for this, we know, and we know that the Lord picked him, but I guarantee that he's intimidated. He's nervous. I would say that he's even scared because he's human, and we can prove it in the text we're going to read. Even though he trusts the Lord, he's afraid, I'll guarantee you, because he's got 3 million people. And he's going to go into a land where they're going to face giants and tribes and battles and all kinds of stuff. Well, if you look at verse 6, we'll start reading there. It says, "Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, because it's in his heart. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to bless your word. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come upon us and fill us up, that we might gain all understanding, Lord, that we would glean everything that you want us to know today. We pray we'd see you in a new light. I pray, Father, open our hearts, that we would have hearts full of your word that would be coming out of our mouth, too. It wouldn't depart from our mouth. I pray we would meditate on your word day and night. And Father, again, pray your protection over us, your blessing right now. Protect us, bless us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, as you look at this, today we think of society, what they think success is or what they consider prosperity to be. And society today, I think, pretty much believes that their prosperity and their success depends on their contacts, let's say, or the people that they know, the result of who they know. And for the born-again believer, that is true, isn't it? It's who we know. It's who we know personally. They don't get that. I mean, they think of it in a different way. But that success, if you think about it, and prosperity is all about the influential personal contacts they might have, or what kind of power they have, or they accredit it to this, I have an insatiable desire to succeed. I'm a go-getter, or whatever they consider. But the plan that God taught Joshua here for gaining prosperity is completely opposite that. We often call it a God thing, right? Where God's plan is way different than we'd ever imagined. Way different, obviously, than what the world might think. So the plan that God teaches Joshua for gaining prosperity, it's way different. He said, Joshua, to succeed, first of all, you must be strong and courageous. Now, I think he's telling him this because he's not completely strong and courageous right now. He's got big shoes to fill. He's thinking of all those people that he's responsible for, that he's going to lead into a land that he's nervous. You know, he knows there's giants in that land and there's armies that are going to come against him and everything. Well, first of all, be strong and courageous, because the task ahead of you, Josh, it ain't going to be easy, man. That's what the Lord's kind of saying here. So the strength and the courage of Israel's soldiers here, it would come from their confidence in God, that God's with them and that he would not forsake them. That's where their confidence is coming from. And God will put us in those situations where he's the only thing you can rely on. Have you noticed that? You've got nothing else. Nobody else will listen to you, maybe. You'll be talking and people act like you're invisible. And God, you can hear God in the back of your brain going, you're supposed to be talking to me. They're not going to hear you. I've put you in this situation for a purpose. Well, think about this again here. And again, this is to remind the people, too, that Joshua is in charge, all right? Josh, you need to be strong. You need to be courageous. God isn't going to forsake you. The strength of your soldiers is going to be in their trust in me, is what God's saying. This text, though, it's definitely addressed to Joshua to encourage him to remind the people that, yes, I'm the one that God picked. And often, if you're the one that God picks, you're going to find out you've got a lot of people who say, no, you're not. No, it can't be you. It's supposed to be me, or whatever. You just run into that. But this is to encourage him to remind the people that God's leadership is being assumed by me because he chose me. And that's just the way it is. He's given his full approval to my leadership. Secondly, obey God's law even when things are scary or difficult. Do you guys ever abandon what you know to be true in the Word of God just because you're scared? Oh, this isn't working right now. I got to try something else. Let's call the doctor, the lawyer, the whatever. And those things you might have to do, but do you ever do that? Do you ever abandon the Word? He's saying, don't ever abandon the Word. Don't ever abandon the Word. Even if it gets scary, even if it gets difficult. And then third, constantly read and study the Word. Constantly. I can't tell you that enough. However much you read in the Bible, I'll guarantee you it's not enough. Everybody. Constantly read the instruction manual. This is it. The world's scrambling for prosperity and success, and they won't pick this thing up, and this is where they're going to find it. Well, meditate on it. And if you guys remember that word meditate, we can trace that to meaning like a cow chews cud. You guys know about cows, right? They chew it, and they chew it, and they chew it, and they chew it, like you should be in the Word, and then they swallow it. And then what do? They bring it up again. Well, shouldn't we? You chew it and chew it and chew on it and you swallow it. But then you bring it up again and you chew it some more. That's what that means. I like that picture. For us to be successful, we need to follow God's words here to Joshua. It's the same plan for us. You're looking for success or prosperity or whatever, and we might not succeed according to the world standards, but you'll succeed and you'll prosper in God's eyes. Lord, I'm for you, and I'm studying your word, and I'm going to be strong, and I'm going to be courageous, and I'm going to believe every word you say, and I'm going forward with that. So it's his opinion that matters the most. Wouldn't you want to succeed in his eyes more than anybody else? And we often think, no, because I can't see him. Well, he can see you. Think about that. But anyways, look at verse 9 now. This is the Lord again. Have not I commanded thee, be strong? Now he's repeating it. And of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. So again, this is repeated, and Joshua is called to boldness in God. Boldness. And this exposes Joshua's weakness. If God is saying this again, I'll guarantee you it's because Joshua needs to hear it. As a leader, he needs to hear this again and again and again, I'm sure. He's probably braver than all of us, too. I'm not saying he's a little weakling shaking in the wind and all that. No, I think he's a big, tough guy. He's the general of Moses' army. Now he's the leader of the children of Israel. And God's just saying, you're going to need this bravery. You're going to need this courage, and I'm telling you how. This great leader like Joshua, he needs this encouragement, and I think anybody would. And I believe that courage means facing your fear and moving forward anyway. I think of myself. I fell off a ladder years and years and years ago, and then since then, I find myself up on ladders again and again, and I'm like, you know what? I'm conquering this. I'm not going to, I have this fear of heights. I'm going up there anyway. But, and it's not, it hasn't been easy. I've had, like, Rich help me out, and Warren help me out, where I don't think I should go up there. But then I do. But, so anybody, any of us, physical courage is bravery in the face of physical pain. It's bravery in the face of, let's say, hardship. It's bravery even when death presents itself or the threat of death, let's say. While moral courage is the ability to act and stand in front of maybe your peers and your community and your neighborhood or the people at work or your family and do the right thing. Think of that, moral courage, the ability to act rightly in the face of popular opposition. And we know Paul, as we've seen here in Corinthians, he does that again and again, doesn't he? even when there are many adversaries, he continues to stand. This is a brave little man that we see. And so Joshua too. Joshua is going to fulfill this to a T, but it's not necessarily being absolutely fearless. Anybody who's gone into combat, they'll tell you it was the scariest thing they ever did, but they did it, and then they had to do it again, and they had to do it again. And I mean, if you've been in combat, you've seen a lot. I think of skydiving. A lot of people do it once. You know when the hardest time is? The second time. Because you realize, oh man, what did I do? What I, you know, you get up there in the plane and it's like, I gotta jump now, and you do. But that second time, you're like, I don't think I'm gonna do that again. It's kind of like that. So anyways, it's not necessarily being fearless, but this bold courage wouldn't be in Joshua himself. It's gonna be in God. And we can be full of self-confidence that'll take us to ruin. Self-confidence, the world teaches that. Self-confidence. The Bible teaches Christ confidence. Confidence in Christ. Because you put your confidence in man will let you down. Well, you're man or woman, so you'll let yourself down. So we should, that, you know, that self-confidence is going to wreck us, isn't it? But we should instead be full of a genuine God confidence. Can you get there? Can you absolutely trust God with all of your heart? And that's where we need to get to. And that's what God is just really just trying to tell Joshua. I think of Joshua as a much bigger, probably more muscular dude than Paul. And it doesn't really depend on how big you are. I've known bigger guys than me that I had to like box or whatever it was. And some of them, there's ways to take down a bigger guy. But anyway, it doesn't matter on your build or your size or anything, or maybe even your sex. I've known some women that are really brave, really strong. Stronger than some of the guys I know. But you know what? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 16, and we'll see these closing instructions and greetings from Paul, and I think we're going to finish 1 Corinthians today. 1 Corinthians 16. And I think today, you guys, we all know there's a lot of scary stuff going on. So there's a lot of people that are scared. And I get a lot of mail throughout the week, and I can pretty much discern that this person's scared or that person's scared and they need some encouragement, they need some prayer. You can tell there's a lot going on, isn't there? There's a lot of weird things in the world that have never happened before that are going on right now. But here in verse 1, Paul continues and he ends this letter. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, or according to how he's prospered you, that there be no gatherings when I come, and when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality into Jerusalem, and if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So Paul is encouraging the church here at Corinth to labor faithfully, and he gives them this practical opportunity to serve the Lord by giving. He's saying here that you can give by giving financially. Now, specifically, Paul wants to collect money and give it to those from this church and give it to those in Jerusalem because they're going through a famine. They're going through a really hard time. We see this all over the world. Like I'm talking about the Karekis here, and they didn't expect this to happen, but they knew it could. So here they are, they don't know what's going to happen next. And like I was telling somebody out in the hall, I said, you know those Muslims are going to try to come back. You know they are. So we need to pray about that. But here, you know, they didn't know that this was coming. And here in Jerusalem, they're going through a famine in that region. So with that in mind, Paul says to the Corinthians, the church, when you Christians come together in fellowship, bring money in proportion to what the Lord has provided you, according to what he's blessed you with. And I believe this proportionate amount is basically represented by 10%. You know, we kind of see that through the scriptures, or the tithe, which basically does sort of mean 10%. But the tithe was required all throughout the Old Testament law as a minimum. I remember doing a study through the Old Testament saying, you know, a lot of these people gave like 33%. And I'm not trying to fleece anybody here, not at all. I'm not worried about a penny. I'm not. But it also precedes the law, as seen, remember, in the account of Abraham when he met Melchizedek. We remember back in Genesis 14, verse 20, he meets Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ, if not the pre-incarnate Christ. And that's for another time, debating that. Was it Jesus or was it not Jesus? You can get into that debate all day long, and I just go, does it matter? You know, he's a type of Christ for sure. But anyway, his appearance, they celebrated communion, and Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, and it's a type of what was to come. But in addition, tithing is seen in the New Testament too, and a lot of people say that it's not, but it is. And even though Jesus accuses the Pharisees of neglecting the weightier matters of the law, remember this? He's talking to those guys, and they're all proud about what they give. They give this and they give that. They even tithe a percentage of their spices, you know? Like, wow, you guys are awesome. He says, you're neglecting the weightier matters of justice and mercy, though. And he still says, you shouldn't stop tithing, though. Matthew 23, 23. We know that in Malachi 3:8 it says, and God is basically asking this through Malachi. He says, will a man rob God? And then God says, yet you have robbed me. But we say, you say, wherein have we robbed thee? The people are like, where have we robbed you, God? God says, in tithes and offerings. So if we don't tithe, we're robbing God, is what the word is telling us. And listen, before I go any further, this church is awesome, and I'm not looking for any kind of an increase or anything like that. I think this is an amazing church. I really do. I don't like talking about money. The desire for money is the root of all evil, isn't it? You know, money, money, money. Well, anyways, God says you're robbing me by not giving the tithes and the offerings. So if we don't tithe, we're robbing God. And the tithe isn't a gift that I give God, because God is everything he needs. Everything. It's simply a return of what's already his. Who gave you what you're tithing in the first place? And I believe that tithing is a way to get rid of your stinginess. You ever notice that? The more you give, the more you want to give. And we're giving to the greatest giver there ever was. And maybe you're praying, Jesus, I want to be just like you. And he's like, well, I'm the greatest giver there ever was. So maybe you should start giving. It's simply a return of what's already his. So then in Malachi 3:10, it says, bring ye all the tithes. I want to just cement this, how good God is. Watch this. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You can't outgive me, is what God is saying. You can't outgive me. You won't have room enough to receive it. So this is the only place in the Bible where God literally says, test me. Check this out. Watch this. You think you're a giver? Watch this. It's true, though. It really is. He says, watch how blessed you're going to be when you quit robbing me. Bring the tithe into the storehouse. Just let it go. Give it up. Lose your stinginess. Watch what happens. See if I don't bless you in ways that will be beyond your ability to even contain it. It's amazing. Be like me, God says. Be a giver. I'll bless you financially, emotionally, and eternally. I'll bless you so much you'll never regret bringing me the tithe. So then a couple verses later in Malachi 3:11, God says, listen to this. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. So not only does God bless those who tithe, but he's also going to rebuke the devourer. Now, the devourer is whatever's sucking your wallet dry, you know? What is that? It could be a lot of things, couldn't it? It means, yeah, government. Amen, brother. The devourer. Which means whatever eats away at your finances. Do you feel like that? Do you feel like your finances just drain away sometimes? Something's devouring your money and that. Maybe part of the problem is robbery. In other words, maybe your money is being stolen by the devourer. It could be an addiction. It could be a habit. It could be a hobby, could be your house, it could be just too many bills. And maybe it's your own fault. You know, maybe it's your own fault. Could be a lot of things. Your money is being stolen by the devourer. And Paul, he's not going to pressure them or us with charts or gimmicks. You know, when I was growing up as a kid, I was telling my son this. The Wegmans, the old Wegmans, the older dudes, the two older brothers were elders in our church. And they got up there, no kidding, with their suits on, three-piece suits, and charts and graphs, and you're not giving enough. We want to build a new church. And I'm like, what's wrong with this one, you know? But and they would tell you, here's what we gave last year. Here's where we want to be. Here's what's going on now. And I thought, wow, this kind of took away from the whole service. We had a financial meeting. I thought it was coming to church. But Paul's not going to do that. He's not going to put charts in front of them or come up with schemes or gimmicks or fundraisers or anything like that. Paul says, just bring your tithe weekly. Then when I come, there will be this offering. There won't be any need to scramble for your checkbooks. It'll already be set aside, and I'll just grab it and make sure that it gets to the people down there in Jerusalem. So back here in verse 5, Paul says, Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And you know, he really commends this Macedonian church. They were not rich. They were kind of poor. And he had enough of a tithe from them to go back to Jerusalem and bless the people. How about that? And it may be that I will abide, yea, a winter with you, and that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. So even though it's Paul's plan to winter in Corinth before traveling to Jerusalem, he adds a very important phrase when he says, if the Lord permits. Lord willing, if the Lord wills, if the Lord permits. We've heard this before, right? We say, I'm going to do and I'll be there and no doubt about it. And then I think of things like that and I say, Lord willing, if the Lord permits. We all know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. We all know that. But do we take it apart and really look at it? Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on any of your own understanding. Throw that out the window. You know, I got a plan. I got a scheme. No, trust him in all your ways, in your finances, in your marriage, in your family, at work, whatever. Acknowledge him in all those ways, and he will direct your paths. So we'd be wise to understand or say, you know what? This is the way the day is mapped out for me, Lord. You know, we say that kind of stuff. The way the week is supposed to go, Lord, but you, Lord, you can interrupt it as much as you want, wherever you want, whatever you want. You know, I remember Pastor Chuck teaching that. If I get up in the morning and I don't plan too much, I plan to do what the Lord wants me to do. When I get interrupted, I'm not interrupted because I plan on being interrupted. And I'll tell you what, yes, my wife, I'm interrupted all the time. And I'm like, it's part of the day. It's part of what I prayed for this morning. It's just how it is. Think about that. I've found that if I'm expecting to be divinely interrupted by this person or that situation or the unknown event that comes, then I go through the day smiling because I know it's coming. You know, I'm not driving down the road 90 miles an hour and smack into a brick wall. I know they're coming. And I think that's what Paul is like. I think that was what Jesus was like. I think that's what we should be like in ministry. And we should all be like, Lord, here's what I've got planned. Bless it. No, Lord, what do you have planned for me? I know it's going to be blessed. Think about that. If an unexpected interruption comes on a day when I have my schedule written in stone, boy, I'm in for a shock, aren't I? Watch out. So the key is to expect to be bothered, and you'll never be bothered. How's that, right? Look at verse 8. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. And I love this verse because the Lord gave me this when we went up and planted a church in Canada. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Many adversaries. Even little flies buzzing around your head, you know? Paul could be an optimist. I know he was not a pessimist, But I'll tell you what he really, really was. He was a realist. He really was, okay? He's a realist. He said, I'm going to Ephesus where there's a great door of opportunity open for me, and the Lord opened it. Boy, and you're looking at like the horizon's wide open. Oh, here we go. And then you get there, and you're like, oh, man. I didn't see this coming, and I didn't see that coming. And I think a lot of that is because you wouldn't go if you did. When we got up to Canada, the things that were coming at us left and right, we didn't see those things in our future. And I think if God had showed us those, maybe we wouldn't have gone. But this great effectual door, many adversaries. Wow, Paul knows. There's so many adversaries are waiting to pounce on me, is what he's kind of saying too. And we see that in his life, don't we? Stoned, shipwrecked, beaten, jailed. I mean, what more could this guy do? I'm going to Ephesus and there's a great door of opportunity, but there's many adversaries and they're all waiting to pounce. So true. So Paul's appraisal of this situation is realistic and it's a true sign of maturity, if you ask me. He knows it's going to happen. And I'm thinking of the Karekis this morning here in Uganda. They had a good idea of what could happen, and you know, Jordan's attitude was, I'm going anyway. Paul's attitude, I'm going anyway. Jesus, they're going to kill me. I'm going anyway. They're not going to like Americans in Canada, maybe. I'm going anyway, you know. That's how it is. He says here, too, verse 10, now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. So Paul has to tell the Corinthians not to despise Timothy. And as we read of Timothy, you're like, why would they not like this guy? He's just a young dude. And why? It's because Timothy was weak physically, as we read according to 1 Timothy 5:23. He had a stomach ailment. Paul told him to drink a little bit of wine for it. Emotionally, too, he was a little shy, timid, I guess. According to 2 Timothy 1:7, he's timid. He's a younger guy. I found that out, too. When we had gone up and planted a church in Canada, some of these older guys were like, why should we listen to you? You're a lot younger than we are. I'm like, don't. Go somewhere else. But whatever. Not so much anymore, I guess, huh? But Paul sees in him, a heart for the kingdom in Timothy. And I like this about Jesus, too. He would look at a guy and he'd see the potential future. Not what everybody sees in the guy now, potential future. Paul sees that in Timothy, and he was right. Paul also said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, don't let your gifts be dormant. Use them. You've been given gifts. We laid hands on you, dude, and we prayed, and you've got the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Don't be timid. Stir up the gifts within you. He's saying, use them. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Paul told Timothy that. He hasn't given you a spirit of fear. If you have a spirit of fear, Timothy, and you're afraid, where do you think that came from? Didn't come from the Lord. The enemy's intimidating you, or he's getting to you, or he's using people to paralyze you or whatever it might be, but you have power and you have love and you have a sound mind. And you know what? Timothy did live up to the potential, didn't he? He does. We see that. Paul saw it coming and Paul saw it in him. And Timothy went on to be huge in church history. He's got two books named after him in the Bible. I mean, do you? There's a James, but it's not me. I'll tell you that. But he says here, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. We remember Apollos, quite an eloquent guy. And he had to be taken aside a little bit and taught a little bit more, and he became a great preacher. But his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. So even though Apollos has a lot of fans in Corinth, I guess we could say, he's got his own fan club, Paul's eager for him to come. Paul didn't see Apollos as a rival at all. Some, remember back when we read, some are for Apollos and some are for Paul and some may be for Peter or whoever it is. But Paul was eager for him to come. He doesn't see him as a competitor or anything like that. I think what that shows is maturity. You know, if you're ever threatened by another guy who's doing what you do in ministry, forget about it. Something's wrong. You're not right. If you're worried about that because you're all on the same team. Oh, he's got a bigger church than me. Big deal. So what? Whatever it might be. So it's further evidence of Paul's maturity. But look at this. Verse 13. Watch ye. If you leave here, take that with you. Watch. Are you watching? And what are you watching for? Watch for our adversary, the devil, who as a roaring lion walks around seeking whom he may devour. Are you watching? And we're watching for Jesus to come back. But at the same time, we need to be aware that our enemy's stalking us. He is, isn't he? There's many adversaries, and all those adversaries can trace themselves back to this one, this roaring lion who walks seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. He seeks to attack the weakest among us. You know, as you study what they're doing over there in Israel, a lot of these attacks are on the weakest element in society. Kids, concert goers, teenagers. I mean, come on, old people. And we, as we go through the Old Testament, as they were traversing through the wilderness, where did the enemies come? At the back of the pack where all the old ladies were and the moms and the kids. You know, they didn't play fair back then either. But watch. I tell my kids this. I said, you know, our enemy doesn't play fair. He is the most evil thing. You can't even begin to understand how evil he can be. He won't play fair. He won't play by the rules. You can't see him. We're on his turf. He's got help. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So watch out. Watch for the promised lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, we're watching for that roaring lion. How about the lion of the tribe of Judah? He's coming back for us. Our perspective, it's balanced, it's calmed, it's encouraged to the degree that we get our eyes focused on the lion of the tribe of Judah. So again, Joshua, Paul, you, when you get scared, are your eyes off Jesus? I'll guarantee they are. I'm scared. I'm reading this and I'm reading that. And the doctor's report and this and that and everything else. You know what? Are your eyes focused on Jesus? Think about that. We need to watch what's going on around us, but we also need to watch for Jesus' return. And some of you guys know one of my favorite verses is always at the end of my emails and stuff. Isaiah 26:3, right? He will keep him. God will keep us in perfect peace if our eyes are stayed on him. It's true because we trust in him. If you keep your eyes focused on Jesus, when was the last time you got scared? You got your eyes off Jesus, right? Think about it. So then Paul says, he continues, he says, stand fast in the faith. You know, if you check out a massive oak tree, there's one out here, right? You check it on your way out, the one the campers run into, you know, when they pull in here. And if you check out a massive oak tree, you realize it wasn't massive to begin with, right? It wasn't, was it? An oak tree was nothing more than a little nut that refused to give ground, like us, like me, a little nut that refused to give ground. Think about it. So by God's grace, we don't have to give ground. We can be consistent in our time of worship. We can be consistent or committed to studying God's word. We can be faithful in prayer, and that's what we need to do. The more the wind beats on a tree like that, the deeper the roots go. Think about that. The more trials thrown at you, the deeper your roots go in Christ, don't they? So people who are successful in whatever they do, one thing, I watch this, all have at least one thing in common. They're the 1% who finish everything they start. Can you say that? Do you finish the things you start? I've noticed the most successful people finish what they started. I can't stand things that are unfinished. Think about that. Whether it's career or it's kids or the kingdom, most people have great ideas and they start well, but then they give up on it at some point. They don't finish. They give up. We're not going to give up, you guys. Nobody in this room is going to give up. Okay? I was expecting a yeah. Okay. Yeah. All right. Joe isn't going to give up. Think about that, though. They don't give ground. John 17:4, Jesus says, Father, I have glorified thee and finished the work thou gavest me to do. There's our example right there. Finishing the work that God gave him to do wasn't just an idea on Jesus' to-do list. Like, you know, all right, here's another thing and checked it off. And No, he was destined to do this, wasn't he? It wasn't something that just popped in his mind. He was destined to do it, and it's something that Jesus did do. So has God called you to do something, make sure you finish it. If he's called you to Sunday school or to teach Sunday school, let's say, then do it. Stay with it until he leads you in a different direction. You know, a lot of people will quit something and say, well, you know, I don't feel like I'm supposed to do this anymore. Did God lead you in another direction? Well, no. Do that. If he's given you something to do, do it until he takes you in another direction. See, this is part of being brave too, or courageous. Finish what you started. Stick with it. And then again, is what he called you to do, here's how you can verify it. Is it for you? Is it a project you decided for me? Or is it something for him, something for his kingdom, something for his people? Or is it your own personal project? Think about that. Has he called you to meet him in a time of morning worship? Then do it. Has he called you or spoken to you about spending time teaching your kids? Then you better do it. You better do that regardless. Has he called you to help others? Then do it. See, that's one of the ones that people tend to say, well, I don't have the time for that. You would find that if you took the time to do that, you're going to be blessed in whatever you were going to do otherwise. You'll find the time, and you'll probably have a better time and an easier time, or somebody else takes care of that other situation for you. I've noticed that. I know that the Lord wants every single one of us to be hugely successful in the things of the kingdom. Remember, his yoke is easy, isn't it? His load is light. If we throw our burden on him and we really walk with him, his burden is light. So the question is, will you give ground or will you stand fast? What are you going to do? Paul continues. Look at this. Quit you like men. I love this phrase. Quit you like men. The first time I look at this, first of all, the word quit means act, literally. Now, I look at this phrase and I always thought it meant quit like men. In other words, men don't quit. That's what I always thought it meant. And it does. It does. But it's more than that. Linguistically, this is a very powerful exhortation. And again, you know, men don't quit, but Paul wasn't the one to use it first. Actually, it was used by the enemy of Israel. Hearing this great shout from the camp of the Israelites, the Philistines heard the Israelites yelling and praising God when the Ark of the Covenant came back into their presence. You know, the Ark had been brought back into the camp of Israel, and the Philistines cried, "Woe unto us! Oh, we've had it now. They got the Ark. Who shall deliver us out of the hand of the mighty God of Israel?" But when one of them said, "Be strong and quit yourselves like men," they rallied. These are the enemy now. "Quit ye like men." They dried their eyes, they engaged in combat, and they won the battle. And you're thinking, why did God allow the enemy to beat them? You know what it was? God wasn't really blessing Israel at that time, and the enemy was just braver. It's just that simple. Is your enemy braver than you are? Does he have more courage and strength than you do? And I mean inner strength. See, your enemy can defeat you if you just cave in and just chicken out. It can happen. They cry, "Woe unto us, who will deliver us?" But then quit like men. Let's fight. And they dried their eyes. They got into combat. They won, 1 Samuel 4:5. Paul says now again here, be strong. You know what I find interesting as I did this study? Way back in Deuteronomy 31, Moses tells his assistant, this is before Moses leaves, and he's talking to Joshua. And he's looking at Joshua. He says, "Be strong and of a good courage, Josh." And then we started out in Joshua chapter 1 with the Lord himself telling Joshua twice to be strong and courageous, doesn't he? So we started out there twice, be strong and courageous. Then the people echo it back to Joshua, Joshua 1:16 through 18. They say, "All that thou commandest us, we will do, only be strong." So the people turn on their leader and say, "Be strong, man, we'll follow you." I like this. You think about this, this guy really needed courage, and I believe, you know, he gets it from his leader, he gets it from God, he gets it from his people. He realizes, I think I'm supposed to be strong and courageous by this point, and he does, doesn't he? He needed it. You know why? He needed it because he was afraid. That's my deduction here. Guys, your families will follow you if this is you. your families. If we listen to the exhortation of Paul and we be strong, Scripture tells us that Job got up every morning and offered a sacrifice for every single one of his kids. Every single one of them. Every day. That takes courage, I think. I mean, each one of his children, Job 1:5, that's strength. That's hard work. And I'm not saying, hey, guys, get up in the morning and kill a bull for each one of your kids. Maybe you don't mind shooting the bull, but I'm just saying, you know, don't get up and kill a bull. But think about this. But we do have to sacrifice our energy sometimes. I mean, you may have to sacrifice your ease. You may have to sacrifice your comfort. If you're the leader of your family, then be the leader. Be strong. Be courageous. They'll follow you. But you better be following Jesus. And you have to give up your comfort, maybe, on behalf of our families or maybe even other families. So these are perilous days we're in. So to do anything less is just not an option. If you were into sitcoms, and I wouldn't recommend doing that, look at how they portray the father today. They make him a buffoon. He's an idiot. Leave dad alone, put him out in the garage, and let him paint the garage floor. I don't know, they make him look like an idiot these days. That's a plan of Satan, if you ask me. He's supposed to be the leader. He's been deduced to this, you know, this guy that lives in our house kind of a thing, you know. Look at, to continue here, let all your things be done with charity. So Paul comes right back with even more than watch out, even more than stand fast or grow up, more than be strong. So don't leave here until you get the most important exhortation of all right here when he says, let everything be done in love. Boy, please take that home and meditate on it. Do you do everything in love? You know, Kevin again shared on love yesterday, and he said, Jim's been sharing on love, and it's let all your things be done with charity. Let everything be done in love. How can we watch out and stand fast and grow up and be strong at the same time and be loving? We can't. Sorry. But this can happen and only happens as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, does this through you. That's how it happens. He lives his life through us day by day. That's the only way you're going to stand fast. Be courageous. Do all things in love. Stand up. Not give ground. That's the only way. He has to live his life through you. If not, forget about it. I mean, look at verse 15. Now he's begging. He said, I beseech you, brother, you know the house of Stephanas. Now, this is a great example. That it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I love that phrase. I love that phrase. Because there's a lot of people that they shirk ministry. They avoid stuff. Maybe if I don't do it and hide, somebody else will do it. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. So it seems to me that the family of Stephanas was among the first of Paul's converts in this region. And I like this family. Paul says of them that the whole family was addicted to the ministry of the saints. I love that. Everybody's eventually drawn to something, addicted to something, or infatuated with it. Some kind of master passion, right? Could be a lot of things. What's yours? What's your master passion, really, when it comes down to it? Is it Christ? There can be a lot of other things, and we don't have time to get into them, but for this family of Stephanas right here, their passion was ministry. And you know what I like about this? It became a family affair to them. They're all in on it. And I'll tell you what, it takes your whole family behind you. It takes a wife like, I'm blessed. This lady is ministry first over a lot of things. And my kids have come a long way. You know, they've seen a lot of ministry. This family right here of Stephanas, their passion is ministry. So they must have seen mom and dad committed to a church congregation. And they caught it, this Corinthian congregation. They must have seen mom and dad opening up their home and opening up their hearts and spending time with the saints. The kids must have been included in all the meetings, taken with them, in the whole congregational setting. And I think traveling with mom and dad, these kids weren't left behind spiritually. So as a result, they get hooked on ministry. And he says, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. These were great brothers. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Now, I like this because when Paul first arrived in Corinth, he stayed with these fellow tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla. And Aquila and Priscilla became believers under Paul. Plus, they became so strong in the faith that when he went on to Ephesus, he leaves the church in charge of them. He leaves them in charge of the church, I should say. This fellowship in Acts 18:18. So after they ministered in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla joined Paul in Rome, where a church met in their house again, according to Romans 16, verse 5. Then they returned to Ephesus to help out Timothy, who eventually becomes a pastor. These guys want to be in ministry. So Aquila and Priscilla were a couple on the move. They were flexible. They were determined to serve the Lord in any way possible. Any way possible. You can be in ministry and you can watch people pick and choose what they want to do. They may avoid certain things, but right here, this is a great model for us. Look at all the brethren greet you. They're very respected. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. Now, I know we don't maybe do this, and maybe, guys, be careful. This is not a hollow kiss like Judas. And it's not a carnal kiss like a harlot, I guess you could say. But in Israel, they had this tradition. They have this tradition all over. I know growing up in an Italian family and all that, everybody kissed everybody. You always had that one great aunt with the mustache who kissed you right on the mouth. She'd kiss you right on the mouth. Hey, are you going to shave? No, I'm just kidding. I'm just saying. This is a tradition all over the world, and it's just a greeting. But in all seriousness, the church should never compete with the world in areas of, say, entertainment or technology. It just can't. We can't, can we? Go toe-to-toe with them. The world will out-glamorize us. They'll out-hype us and everything. And this is kind of the closing to this book. I look at the United States when I see Corinth. And the church cannot out-glamorize what's going on with Hollywood or all these other things, can we? Actually, it's the responsibility of the church and a privilege of the church as well to offer kids and high schoolers and collegians and adults and elderly, senior citizens, whatever, something they're never going to get anywhere else. This is our thing. We need to push. You're going to get from us what you're not going to get anywhere else. Two words. Truth and love. They're not going to get real truth out there, and they're not going to get real love out there. They're going to get it in here, though, right? Right? Anywhere else. Only the church can really say, and they better say it, we'll tell you the truth, and we'll speak it in love. Unlike the world, we're not out to exploit you, and we're not out to make merchandise out of you. In Jesus' name, we're here to love you. That's what I want to do. That's what I hope we all do. We're here to love you. The world desperately needs love and truth today, doesn't it? Yep. Man, we've been lied to about everything. Everybody's lying, aren't they? Look at all the things you found out were always lies. Wait, you haven't heard anything yet. But Paul told the Corinthians the truth, even when it hurt them. Why? Because he loves them. He seriously had a deep love for him, and he encouraged him, even through all the doctrinal differences they had, we saw in this chapter, or this book, I should say. He encouraged them to love one another. In verse 21, he says, the salutation of me with mine own hand. We know that Paul had this very bad eye disease, so he worked with a scribe. He would dictate, and the scribe would write it down. He didn't write for himself with this eye disease, so Paul dictates, and I think this might have been Sosthenes who scribed it for him. He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. I like this. The word anathema means accursed. Now, the word maranatha means Lord come. Lord come. You know, tell the next person you see out there, maranatha. Watch what happens. The Lord's coming, you know. But he says, whoever doesn't love Jesus, let him be accursed. Now, you're thinking, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Let him be accursed? Really? It's not. Because I believe that Paul took the pen to plead with the Corinthians, and he's saying, if you don't love the one who died for you, if you don't love the one who is altogether lovely, if you don't love the one who cares about you more than anybody else, if you don't love the one who is all-wise and all-knowing yet all-loving, all-knowing and all-loving, he knows everything about me and he still loves me, wow. The one who gave everything that he might be with you in this life and in the ages to come, then you're cursed, and he's coming back. That's what he's saying. Then you curse yourself. But Maranatha, the Lord's coming. He's coming. So you need to make your decision now. That's what he's saying. He's very urgent about this. He's at the end of the Corinthian letter, and he's saying, you're cursed if you don't love this one because he's coming back. And you need to decide today. So anybody here today, if you're not sure, today's the day. Today you better get right with Christ. Make sure. He could come before I get done. No, he could come at any moment. But here, again, you need to make your decision. Then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There could have been some in Corinth who would have said, if you care so much about us, Paul, why did you rebuke us so harshly? Why did you come down on us so hard? Why were you so rough on us? But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's just saying, I do love you guys. I told you the truth. I told you the truth. You're not going to get the truth anywhere else, right? And he had to tell them they were babies. You guys are babies. That gets a major reaction out of people, doesn't it? You're a baby. In Proverbs 27:5, it says that open rebuke is better than secret love. So the rebukes and the exhortations that come our way should actually be embraced really as friends. Think of it that way. It's way more comfortable for us to ignore a tense situation or an issue, but that's not love. Will you love somebody enough to tell them what they really need to hear? But I'm going to hurt their feelings. Yeah, but if they really need to hear it, brother, you're an addict. Would you hold that back? Would you hold back, brother, you got cancer? It's not love. Love says, I care more about your well-being than about what you think of me. And if you think I'm not a nice guy, that's okay, because what I'm saying, if it provokes you and it urges you to love and good works, then or to think through what you're doing, let's say, then maybe you'll repent from the direction you're heading. Then great. You know, if I'm going to get in your face and tell you I know what you're doing and you got to stop doing it, I get those reactions. Oh, you're a jerk. Really? Okay, well, I loved you enough to tell you. You really need to do something about this. Paul, too. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. But make sure your correction is done in love, okay? Now, when the disciples sat at the Last Supper, under the table were 24 dirty feet, and I'm just about done. 24 dirty feet under the table. And Jesus is thinking, these guys need their feet washed. So what does he do? He doesn't give them a lecture on how to wash feet. He takes off his clothes, and he girds himself with a towel, and he gets a basin, and he washes their feet. He shows them personal ministry. He's willing to wash apostles' dirty feet. I love it. He girds himself, John 13. I have the right, you have the right, think about it, and the responsibility to give admonition, exhortation, and correction, to actually openly rebuke and wound if necessary, only if you're willing to gird yourself and wash the feet of those you've done that to. Will you do that? Will you drive them where they need to go? Will you pay for what they, maybe if you have to, what they're going to go through? Will you stand with them? Will you get on your knees? Will you get on your face? Will you guide them? Will you help them? Will you lead them? Or are you just going to yell at them because they're doing it? Will you get down and wash feet? That's the thing. So you'll be with them through the difficulty. You'll stand by them in the trouble. You'll take them. You'll kneel with them. Or, you know, it's a whole lot easier to just keep quiet. I could just say nothing, and I wouldn't have to go through it. Yeah, and they wouldn't get any better either, would they? Nope. It'd be wiser for me to keep silent. Well, Paul was a guy who definitely had the right to correct, to admonish, to rebuke the Corinthian Christians because he worked with them. He worked on them. He worked with his hands. He worked among them. He prayed for them. He taught them. I mean, think about what he did. He put up with their insults. He risked his life to be with them. He gave them all another chance. Will we do that? Is there a line you'll draw? Nope, I've given that guy too many chances. I'm done. I don't think Jesus is like that. Well, anyways, he worked with them. He was there with them. So it's truly from his heart that Paul said to the church at Corinth, look at verse 24, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." So what's the reaction? You know, you can imagine while some would receive his words with humility and repentance, others would say, "Who does he think he is anyways?" There's always those. Well, that prompted Paul to write a second epistle. The most personal of any that he would write. And we're going to see that, Lord willing, next week, Lord willing. So here he says, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, you've blessed us with this book, and I thank you so much for it. I thank you for Paul and his ministry, a guy who didn't hold back one bit. He gave it all. And now he's with you, Lord, and I'd imagine his rewards are just incredibly awesome. I pray, Lord, the models we see here in Scripture of you and your servants, Lord, we'd be like that. We'd be those kind of servants. Lord, give us that strength. Give us that courage. Help us, Lord, to move forward and do all things that we do in love, but turning over our lives and surrendering to the point, Lord, where our every minute of life is all yours. I pray for that, Lord. I really do. I pray that that be our hearts. Bless these folks today. I pray that everybody in this room has a great, relaxing, restful day. We'd meditate, we'd chew the cud of all these things we've heard today. And Lord, they'd stick in our minds. Help us, Lord, to go out in that world and be a light. In Jesus' name, amen.